Well, thank you again for your very warm welcome. It's been wonderful spending today with you. And as I said this morning, thank you so much for your ongoing partnership in the gospel with myself and my family and, of course, our church, the International Church of Torino. I bring their greetings, and we are very, very grateful for your prayers and your support in so many different ways. So thank you so much. Can I pray? And then we're going to look at Psalm 98 together. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we pray again what we have just sung. Would you speak to us, we pray. Father, your word is powerful. Your word is living. And yet so often we are slow. We are sleepy. We are slothful. Father, we ask that you would help us. We ask for the help of your Spirit. We pray that as we look into your word, that our hearts would be warm, that they would burn within us as you speak. Help me, I pray, use my feeble words somehow by the power of your Spirit to encourage us, to bless us, to rebuke us. Whatever you want with us, Father, we pray that we would respond to your word as you wish. And we pray for the help of your Spirit in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, you'll remember that we were looking at Abraham and what it means to be called to the life of faith. And we saw that living by faith means living out the better hope we have received from God in Christ Jesus. But what do we do when we don't feel that hope? What do we do when we don't see it? Life is often hard, isn't it? Painful. Full of worries and anxieties and griefs. Take today, for example. Today would have been my eldest brother Geraint's 51st birthday. But he died 7.5 years ago after a long struggle with illness, just a little bit older than I am now. So I woke this morning without feeling particularly joyful. I'm sure most, if not all of us in this room, could tell our own stories, couldn't we, of how life is no bed of roses sometimes. It can be a real struggle, can't it, for us as the Lord's people to hold on to the hope of the gospel. What are we to do? And then, of course, life is also full of distractions, idols, that can so quickly excite us, can captivate our hearts, and all of a sudden we find ourselves desiring health, family, success, comfort, money, possessions, reputation, popularity, lifestyle, leisure, marriage, power, or who knows what else more than God. Because they seem to offer us more hope, more joy, more fulfillment, more satisfaction than Christ does. And they seem to make those things more accessible to us too, don't they? If only we can just grab hold of them. It's impossible to live out the better hope of the gospel of Christ when we don't see that better hope ourselves. When our lives are so hard and difficult, when our circumstances have crowded in around us so much that every light seems to have gone out. Or when hope, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction seem so much more accessible and so much more available elsewhere. What are we to do when we find ourselves feeling like this? Well, we could do a lot worse than turn to Psalm 98. Take a look at verses 1 to 3 again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. We don't know what the occasion was that first that this psalm was marking. Clearly some kind of salvation. It's possible that it was written after a victory, deliverance from enemies perhaps. We don't know. But we do know that the psalm writer is clearly full of hope. You see, he starts there, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. And what is this hope? What is this joy based on? We'll see how it continues. His hope is based on what God has done. We saw this morning in Genesis 12, if you were here, didn't we? God said there, I will, four times, remember? Abraham's hope was based on what God would do for him. And here we are, much later in history, with one of the descendants of Abraham, looking back at what God has done, and drawing his hope from it. And specifically, this is the salvation that God has brought about. Look at verse 1. It is the salvation God has worked by his right hand and his holy arm. The strength, the power of God is also his holiness. Verse 2, God's salvation has been made known. It has been broadcast. It's been made public. It has been declared to the nations. It is no secret. This is not something for a private members club. It is for all nations. It is for everyone. Beginning of verse 3, he has remembered. It's not that God is forgetful. But think of it like this. Imagine your birthday is coming up, and you're keeping quiet about your birthday. You don't tell anyone it's your birthday. The day arrives, and a friend arrives at your house. And they've got a card, they've got a cake, and they've got a gift. What do you say? Oh, you remembered! In other words, I didn't remind you. I didn't need to remind you. You did not forget. It was my birthday. Yeah? God needs no reminder to love and be faithful to his people. He does not forget. And that's even more remarkable when we think how often we forget our love for him, how often we forget faithfulness to him, and we turn to ourselves in self-love. God relates to us far better than we relate to him, doesn't he? And see how verse 3 continues? All the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. The good news of who God is, of how he loves, has gone out to the ends of the earth. As I said, we don't know what the occasion was that this psalm marked originally, what it was originally written to celebrate. If I had to guess, I'd say, well, my guess would be it's something to do with the temple. Maybe the inauguration of the temple, maybe around that time of Solomon opening the new temple that he built. Or maybe it's around one of the festivals, such as the Passover, where the temple had a particular focus. But that's just my guess. But when we think about what this psalm means for us today, there can be no doubt, can there? The psalmist is filled with joy and hope by the marvelous things God has done, by the salvation his right hand has worked for him. This is a salvation the Lord has made known and has revealed to the nations. This psalm has its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God has done truly marvelous things. He who sits at the right hand of the Father has worked salvation for him, for his glory, and for our rescue. In Christ, God has made his salvation known. He has revealed his righteousness to the nations as his people go into the world filled with his Spirit, making disciples of all nations. In Christ Jesus, in his cross and in his resurrection, God has remembered his love and faithfulness. He has not forgotten his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. If I was in my church in Italy now, I'd say, Amen. And everyone would say, Amen. What do we do when we don't feel the hope of God? What do we do when we don't see it? What do we do when hope, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction seem so much more accessible and available from other gods in other places? What are we to do? We do what the psalmist is telling us to do here. We fix our eyes on God's salvation. We fix our eyes on Christ Jesus. He is our joy. He is our hope. He is our fulfillment. He is our satisfaction. And here's the thing. When we do that, when we see him clearly, something happens. It's just what we saw this morning, actually. When God appeared to Abram, when Abram saw God the Son, what did he do? He built his altar and worshipped. Look at verse 4 to 6. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. The poet here paints a picture, doesn't he, of extraordinary praise. He envisions not just all of Israel joining together, uniting to praise the Lord with this new song. But all the earth, in verse 4. When I worked as a musician, I always used to get very excited when I was invited to conduct the music of Gustav Mahler. Gustav Mahler was famous as a composer of huge symphonies around the beginning of the 20th century. And none of his symphonies came bigger than the Eighth Symphony, nicknamed the Symphony of 1,000, because of the large number of people required to perform it. It calls for a huge orchestra, two massive choirs, a children's choir, an army of vocal soloists, and then, just to top it off, two brass bands off stage. But what's interesting is Mahler didn't conceive the symphony as something on that kind of a scale. But he had a sound in his head, and he couldn't get that sound. So he kept bringing in more people. We need more singers. We need another choir. We need brass bands. We need another soloist. We need more in the orchestra. And he kept adding and adding and adding until in the end it became this huge piece. A typical performance would have more than 700 or 750 musicians on the stage. Well, something similar is going on in verse 4 to 6 here. The poet is saying, all Israel, praise God. No, that's not enough. We need more. We need more voices. We need more volume. We need more depth. We need more breadth to raise a song of praise worthy of God. All of Israel's not enough. Bring in all the world. The magnificence of God's salvation drives God's people into the nations to draw people into the great song of praise to God for his salvation. It wouldn't be a Mission Sunday, would it, if I didn't mention Matthew 28, verse 18. And I wouldn't like to disappoint you. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, that text is often preached as a commandment to be dutifully obeyed. Well, Jesus said we have to go into all the world, and well, I suppose we've got to go into all the world. And don't you think Psalm 98 brings a different perspective on that? Doesn't it show us that going into the world and making disciples of all nations is actually a natural response to seeing the risen Christ? John Piper has it spot on, doesn't he? When he says missions exist because worship doesn't. That's exactly what this psalm is saying, I think. When we see the magnificence of God's salvation, Christ Jesus himself, we are willingly, joyfully driven out into the nations to say to people, hey, come and see. Come and join the praise, the worship of Jesus Christ. See what he has done. See the magnificence of this salvation. And even then, it's not enough. Look at verse 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. All the peoples of the earth, all the nations, are still not enough to raise a song of praise worthy of our God and our Savior. So the psalmist invites all of creation to join in as well into this great anthem. He paints a picture of the seas joining in with the praise of the nations, and then all that live in the seas, and then the natural world joins in with the nations that live on it. And then the rivers and then the hills join in. And this is what we are heading for. A day when the whole of creation resonates with one great praise song in honor of God, its creator and savior. That's what the Apostle Paul is looking forward to in Romans 8, isn't it? Where he says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." When will this day be? When will that time come where the creation itself is longing for, as well as God's people? Well, back in Psalm 98, verse 9, it tells us, "Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." That day will be when the Lord comes to judge the earth, when he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The psalmist has been looking back, hasn't he, on the saving work of God. And he also looks forward to that day Paul was looking forward to that day that all of creation is looking forward to, when Christ will return to judge the nations. What do we do when we don't feel the hope of God? What do we do when we don't see it? We've seen already that we fix our eyes on God's salvation. We fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And that includes eagerly anticipating, looking forward to his return, when he will judge the earth and when all of creation will once again resonate and resound with his praises. God's salvation is past, present, and future. It's established in what God has already done for us in the past, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That gives us the certainty of salvation in the present, doesn't it? That's our confidence. It's our hope. We are safe and we are secure if we are in Christ Jesus. And that gives us certainty for the future, when Christ will return and the salvation of all his people will be fully realized. We will be like him, perfected by him, because we will see him as he is. We will go to live with him forever in a new heaven and a new earth, with no sin and no pain and no death and no tears and no grief, and no sadness and no mourning, in a new creation which will reverberate in total harmony, united in the great cosmic praise symphony, the song of praise for the Lamb who was slain and who is worthy of all praise for all eternity. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our security. He is our satisfaction for our thirsty souls. He is our home. He is our rest. When we see him who is our salvation, when we see him clearly, the natural response is to go out with the good news, to draw others in, to worship him too. He is the reason we go out with the good news of the gospel. He is the reason missions exist, because he is worthy of the worship of all nations, of all of creation, and the Father is drawing the nations. People from every tribe and tongue and nation into his kingdom, into his people, into his bride. What do we do when we don't feel God's help? What do we do when we don't see it? We fix our eyes on Christ Jesus. Because to see God's salvation is to worship him. To see God's salvation is to go out and encourage others to do the same. Shall we pray? Father God, we worship you for your salvation. Father, we thank you that we live in such a time of history that we can look back on such a great salvation. We can look back on Jesus Christ crucified for us, risen from the dead for us. And that is our present hope. It is our future certainty. Father, we pray that our better hope would be clear to us. Father, would you open our eyes? Would you fix our gaze on Christ Jesus? That our hearts would be transformed. That we would be full of praise. That it would send us out joyfully, willingly, enthusiastically to declare his name among the nations. So that others too would come and see the magnificence of your salvation, the marvelous things you have done in Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.